All right, Maranatha. And I think the Sabbath is over. I can't tell from here. So in Spanish, you would say Feliz Semana. Happy week. Amen. And I don't know of a better way to start off a week than with a Q&A panel with all of our speakers. Amen. So praise the Lord for that. We have received a lot of questions from all different parts of the world. And so we are going to chug at it, and hopefully we'll be able to answer all the questions that have been sent. Some of them were given here. Most of them were on social media. Some were emailed also. And so before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for just this great privilege and this honor. Like the psalmist says, is one day in your house is better than 1,000 days out of it. So what a blessing it is to be back, the fellowship, back in the old days. And I think that you let this happen, Father, so that we can have this yearning desire to spend time together. And so now as we're going to answer some Bible questions from the people that have been listening and watching, we just ask, Father, that your Spirit guide us, that may direct us, and so that every answer may be according to your word. And so we thank you, Father, for this blessing and this opportunity, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so there are some questions that have specifically for one of the speakers. If not, I'm just going to throw out a question, and they will then choose to answer like good boys, right? Don't fight over the questions. All right, so the first question is for Pastor Bohr, because it has to do with what you talked about last night. It says, why is the scapegoat mentioned in the text like Leviticus 16:10 referred to Satan? Isn't that Jesus as our Savior who bears our sins? Can you help me understand?
Okay, there are several reasons why the scapegoat is a symbol of Satan, because in Leviticus chapter 16, it says that the first goat was for the Lord. The second goat was for Azazel. So if both were for the Lord, why would it say one is for the Lord and the other is for Azazel? We know from the book of Enoch, which is not an inspired book, but it was written in the intertestamental period, the name Azazel appears. And it's the prince of demons that is referred to. So from Jewish tradition, as well as from a careful reading of Leviticus chapter 16, we find very clearly that it's a symbol of an evil power. We don't find anywhere of Jesus going out into the wilderness, non-inhabited land, like it's described there. So there are other reasons. The blood of the scapegoat was not shed, and that's an important point because the Bible says without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin in Hebrews 9:22. So for those reasons we know that Azazel is not another function of Christ, but it refers to Satan. And by the way, the world of scholarship today is gravitating strongly towards the idea that Azazel represents Satan.
Amen. All right. Who says amen? Amen. Next question is for Pastor John Ross. Revelation 21. Pastor, how can Jesus marry a city? What is the bride?
Okay, great question. All right, first of all, Revelation chapter 20, you get to the last few chapters, it talks about John in vision. One of the angels come to him and say, let me show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And we would think, all right, he's going to show him a picture of the church. But what John is shown in vision is the New Jerusalem. So some have wondered, why is the New Jerusalem the Lamb's bride when we know Jesus is described as the bridegroom and the church as the bride? We also need to recognize that Jerusalem is a symbol of God's people. Somebody once said the Old Testament can be described as a contest between two cities or two kingdoms. You have Babylon, which represents those opposed to God, opposed to his people. You have Jerusalem that represents God's people or the chosen ones. Adam, who was given dominion over the earth, lost that dominion when he succumbed to the temptation. The devil claimed to be the prince of this world, and Jesus even references that when he says, the prince of this world comes to me and he finds nothing within me. But Jesus is the second Adam, and through Christ's sacrifice, he has redeemed the earth. He becomes the second Adam, So when it talks about the bride of Christ, it's talking about the world renewed, made up, populated by the redeemed. Of course, Christ isn't interested in marrying a city, even if it is made of gold, but he's interested in individuals. His heart's desire is to see people in his kingdom. So Jerusalem then becomes a symbol of the world recreated. It's a symbol of the redeemed. It's a symbol of, or the fulfillment of, the kingdom that was promised to Christ.
Amen. Next question is for Pastor Doug. I don't know why. What did Paul mean when he said that Israel was baptized in the Red Sea?
Yeah, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is making an example of the children of Israel and the salvation experience, and he makes a number of analogies. And he talks about how when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, well, as they were escaping the slavery of the Pharaoh, as when we escape the slavery of the devil, there's baptism is a transition point. And they were not only baptized in the sea, they were baptized in the cloud. And of course, Jesus said, unless we are born of the water and the Spirit, we can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And the sanctuary is a great context for teaching that because, and I don't think anyone's touched on this yet, but going through the sanctuary is really tracing the experience of the children of Israel. You've got the courtyard. They were justified by the Lamb in Egypt, sanctified in the holy place. You got that bread that came down from heaven and the light. And then glorification is when you reach the promised land, the presence of God. And so the whole Exodus experience is pictured in the sanctuary. And I think Paul's alluding to the Exodus experience connected with salvation there.
Next question for Pastor James Rafferty. Pastor, are there other identifying characteristics of the remnant? You spoke of a few.
There are seven different places in Revelation that describe God's last day people. So we're very familiar with Revelation 12:17, those that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 14:12, those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. We talked about Revelation 12:1. The woman was clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars. That's a characteristic of God's church because the remnant are the remnant of the woman, the seed of the woman. And then there's Revelation 13:8-10. Here's the patience of the saints. He that leads into captivity must go into captivity. He that kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. And then those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So you've got a characteristic there of people who, in a sense, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, are perfect like their Father in heaven is perfect or merciful like he is. Revelation 14:1-5. The characteristic there are the 144,000 who stand on Mount Zion. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They're not defiled with women. They have no guile in their mouths. They're faultless before the throne of God. And then you have Revelation chapter 15:2-4. They stand on the Sea of Glass. They sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, which is kind of a reflection of the third angel's message. They fear God. They give glory to him. So Revelation 12:1 is the first one. Revelation 12:17 is the second one. Revelation 14:12 is the third one. Revelation 13:8-10 is the fourth one. Revelation 14:1-5 is the fifth one. Revelation 14:12, did I say that already? And then there's Revelation 12:11, probably one of the most beautiful characteristics of God's remnant or God's church. Revelation 12:11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and loved not the lives unto death. So let me just go. 12:1, 12:11, 12:17, 13:8-10, 14:1-5, 14:12, and 15. The seven characteristics of God's church in Revelation.
Amen. Praise the Lord. All right, this next question is for Pastor McIntosh. Pastor, when did Jesus Christ go into the most holy place? They're quoting Hebrews 9:12.
Well, that's kind of an interesting question because it assumes that Christ has to wait to go somewhere in the sanctuary, and he doesn't really have to, although he does move through the sanctuary in terms of his ministry. But Let me explain that. In Numbers chapter 7, verse 1, every time they moved the sanctuary in the Old Testament, they would inaugurate the sanctuary by anointing every aspect. And so when Jesus ascended after he finished his ministry, he inaugurated the whole sanctuary at that time. But in terms of where he is ministering, we have different snapshots. You have one in Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus is walking among the lampstands, and John says, "Wow, it's really good to see him. I haven't seen him since he died in 31, but he sees him there. And then he's moving through with his ministry, and the hour of his judgment comes, and then he moves into the most holy place in terms of his ministry. So that'd be my answer. I'm not sure about the Hebrews 9. I haven't thought about that in terms of the context, but that's the answer, I think, from the New Testament as well as Revelation.
All right. Thank you very much. This next question is for Daniel. Pastor Daniel, why did God ask Abraham to sacrifice Isaac if he was against child sacrifice?
That's a good question. So this is a very good question, and it's really a long study, but I'll try to give a quick answer. It's a troubling passage for a lot of people, and we have to understand here that this is a complex situation where the enemy is involved, and Abraham is supposed to be God's man, you know, and his descendants are going to be as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore, and he's a special man, but we know he makes some mistakes along the way. So I use the two D's. I use distortion and disqualification. So what has happened is the enemy has paid attention ever since there was the first instance of bloodshed in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, where God provided for Adam and Eve coats of skins. We know that that means that in order for there to be a coat of skins, then an animal would have to die. There'd be bloodshed. That's where we have, you know, the powerful prophecy of the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This sacrifice represented Christ. The enemy was paying attention to this bloodshed, and he paid attention to all the sacrifices that would follow for years to come. And what his mission was to distort the sacrificial system, to make God look like a God that demanded blood, and that the God of the Old Testament was somewhat of a pagan monster. And the enemy had distorted this so much that he had persuaded people through false gods, through false methods of appeasement, that in order to appease these gods, what they would do is sacrifice their child. They would allow their child to go through the fire, using the language of the Old Testament. So God was not happy about this. So God, what he did was, because Abraham had made some mistakes and trusted in his flesh, like you preached on just a moment ago, he had disqualified himself from being the one who would be God's man, basically. And now the sacrificial system is distorted. You have all these child sacrifices. So we have the instance where Abraham finally has Isaac, and God tests him. And he uses Abraham as an object lesson for all the child sacrificers that were in the land. Their heart might have been broken, and their crops might have been failing, and some man may have had to take his child to sacrifice his child, and that would be his last resort. Well, here we have all these allusions too of Jesus in this story. But what happens is basically we're told in Genesis 22, it says that God will provide himself a lamb, right? So we see that is a powerful symbol of Jesus to come. Jesus would be the one who provides sacrifice. And that place was known then as Jehovah Jireh, which means God will provide. So if you were a pagan father who was worried about sacrificing your son, now it would spread. If there was a Twitter feed back in that day, it would be hashtag Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. You don't have to make these pagan sacrifices. God will provide. And so Abraham passed the test. So he requalified himself because of his faith. I'm spinning here a little bit. Thanks, Pastor Ross. So Abraham was now requalified because of his faith in the Messiah. Now Pastor Ross is messing with me. So Abraham is requalified because of his faith in the Messiah to come. And all of these pagans and heathens would now be just relieved because God is the one who would provide a sacrifice. And they would be cleared of this and so happy. So that's my answer briefly.
Praise the Lord. Good thing it was briefly. Pastor Bohr, this is a comment and a question. I really enjoyed your presentation last night, but then all of a sudden I felt overwhelmed, scared, and afraid that I was not going to make it to heaven because I am nowhere near ready. I am a new member, and I have a lot to learn. And then I started to cry because I'm afraid for my family because they are not even in the Word or going to church. I trust God and surrender all to Him, including my family, but why did I feel so suddenly overwhelmed and afraid?
Well, I can't really answer the question without really talking to the person. But let me just give you an answer based on what I think the person is asking. When we look at our own lives, we see nothing good. We see sin, we see mistakes, we see all kinds of things that we've done that are contrary to the will of God. What we need to do is behold Christ on the cross and in Gethsemane and realize that Jesus took those sins and Jesus lived the life that we should live. And we need to ask the Lord to give us repentance because we can't repent. You know, as human beings, it is not in our nature to repent. That's why the Bible says that God gives repentance. He came to give repentance to Israel. So we need to behold Christ, how he lived a life without sin, and yet he bore the sins of the world and my own personal sins at the end of his life, and claim his righteousness. And then we need to have the assurance that he fulfills his promise to forgive our sins. One of the big problems is that we are not able to forgive ourselves. When God says that he forgives us, you can take it to the bank. Because the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's no reason why we should feel this nagging insecurity, you know, I'm not good enough, nobody's good enough. That's why we need to keep our eyes on Jesus, not on us. Because if we keep our eyes on ourselves, Satan is going to gain the victory over us. If we keep them on Jesus, then we'll be able to be victorious.
Amen. Question for Pastor Rafferty. The great multitude in Revelation 7, verse 9, are they the same as the 144,000 in verse 4?
That's a good question. Yes.
Final answer?
How wordy.
All right. Very good. This next question is for Pastor Don. Is there a reference for October 13th as the Day of Atonement and the fall of Babylon?
Yeah. When I made that mention, when we were talking about Daniel 5, you know, you have the Cyrus cylinder, you have other extra-biblical, you know, dating. William Shea in his book on the book of Daniel says that the fall of Babylon was either October 13 or October 11. Someone showed me in the break a citation for October 11 or 13, 539 is the date that Babylon fell. And the suggestion was made, I believe, by Dr. Shea in his book, that that was very near the Day of Atonement in that year. So I'm depending a bit on my memory of reading Dr. Shea's book. So I would point you to that reference. And then also Dr. Leslie Harding, I believe in his book, gives a similar idea.
All right, thank you very much. Next question is for Pastor John. John, who is the image of the beast? That's how it was questioned. Who is the image of the beast?
So the question is, who is the image of the beast? Okay.
Not what is the image of the beast.
Okay. Typically, when we talk about the image of the beast, we're not talking about an individual. Of course, the beast power does represent an organization or an entity. An image of the beast would be, Revelation chapter 13 talks about two beast powers. The first, rising up from the sea, would represent the papal power. The second, rising from the earth, would represent the United States. A time comes when the United States makes an image to the first beast. If you go back into the history of the papal power, we find the papacy gaining power in civil affairs or in secular government to the point where the papacy used civil authority to enforce a particular form of worship. So when the United States forms an image to the first beast, or the papacy, you will find a similar thing where religious institutions within the United States looks to the civil authorities to enforce a particular type of worship which contradicts one or more of God's Ten Commandments. So we can see the stage being set to that. It hasn't reached its fullness yet, but we can see the handwriting on the wall, so to speak. Certain movements taking place, even in the United States, eroding some of our fundamental freedoms. And as we see an increase of natural disasters, increase of diseases, and hopefully not, but a new pandemic, who knows, people will feel as though unless Christianity is being pushed or legislated, America will be lost. And this will open up the door to those laws that eventually will come.
Don, you wanted to say something?
Yeah, it's interesting that really the Ten Commandments themselves are kind of under attack, you might say. They're never going to be, you know, you can't really break the Ten Commandments. You just get broken. But some people think they can change them. And when you look at them, five of the Ten Commandments have to do actually with marriage. They understand marriage as being between a man and a woman. So thou shalt not commit adultery, honor thy father and thy mother, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children, third and fourth generation. And then, of course, the key one is the Sabbath commandment, which says because of the reason for the Sabbath in the Exodus version is given as Genesis, is where marriage was defined. And when you look at all these movements with various laws or suggested laws, they're directly opposite the Ten Commandments. And they essentially form, you might say, the contours of this direct attack on God's law. And already the Sabbath commandment is in play in that. And so that image to the beast ultimately is going to be, you know, in opposition to God's Ten Commandment law, specifically relating to creation and the Sabbath, but already you can see the contours, and it's actually quite, on one sense, you might say scary, but it's also exciting because you know that God is in control.
Amen. Thank you very much, Pastor. All right, so these are open questions, so don't fight. It says here, does God punish us for something we have no knowledge of? Does God punish us for, I guess, sins of ignorance? That's what they're asking for.
Well, Jesus, one of the definitions for sin is knowing to do good and not doing it. And Christ also said, and someone will help me remember the verse, it may be John chapter 6, where he said, if you did not see, or maybe that's John 9, if you did not see, you would have no sin. But now that you say it, you see, your sin remains. So certain aspects of sin are more grievous if you know and you sin against knowledge. If we continue to sin willfully, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, if we continue to sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. So that high-handed, rebellious sin is different than people who didn't know.
In Acts 17 says, you know, God winks at our ignorance. And James, I think it's, was it 4:17, Don? Was that the verse you were telling me to read?
Yep.
To him that, what is it? To him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. So Don was, that was, yeah. So there's a lot of verses there. I think it's important, though, also to recognize there's sins of omission. And so sometimes we think as long as we're not doing the bad stuff, that we're okay. But there are things that God would like us to do and that he would hold us accountable for because we could have done them. So I don't think we should just pretend. I had a friend once I was sharing with, and he said, is God going to hold me accountable for what you're sharing with me? And I said, yeah. And he said, then I don't want to hear it. You know, and I think that's where you're moving into an area where you are ignorant, but you're going to be held accountable for that ignorance because you could have known. Yeah.
Presumptuous ignorance. Right?
Yeah, one real quick thought on it is, there's a common term today, ignorance is bliss. And we have to be careful with that because we live in such a technological age now. I mean, all of us have phones where you could put 10 Bibles on there. If you don't like reading it, you can it'll read it to you. I mean, we have no excuse. We have to be very careful because there is much at our hands to where we can gain understanding.
Is that why you have two Bibles?
That's why I have two Bibles. Two Bibles.
Whoa.
I have two Bibles. And I have a phone.
Don, you wanted to say something?
I think, you know, Pastor Bohr was talking about Daniel 5 in his last talk and how this was high-handed sin using the vessels from the Lord's house and then acting like he didn't even know who Daniel was when he was actually named after him. And then it says in verse 22 and 23, you know, you did not humble yourself, though you knew all these things.
Yes. Came to mind on Numbers 15, 22 through 30, sins of ignorance. There was a sacrifice, but those sins of rebellion, they had to pay for their own sins, right?
Nadab and Abihu also knew, because God had said, take the fire from the altar of sacrifice, which is holy fire. I rained it down, and they took common fire, some other kind of fire, and they knew exactly what they were doing, but they were under the influence of alcohol. So they couldn't think straight, just like Babylon at the end of time is going to be influenced by the wine, which represents false doctrine, and they will not be able to distinguish between a holy day and a common day.
All right. Here's a question regarding the ministry of Jesus Christ. It says, can any of you shed more light on what it means that other worlds were preserved by Christ's sanctuary mediation? Is that a clear question or is not that clear?
Yeah, I'll take a try at it. So through Christ's atoning sacrifice, not only are we saved, but we got to recognize that we're part of a great controversy that is taking place. Remember Lucifer in heaven, who eventually became the devil, he made certain accusations concerning God, his character, concerning his law, concerning his government. Through the great controversy, through Christ, God's character has been vindicated. Not only is that vindication for us, but it's for all intelligent created beings throughout the universe. Now they can clearly see that the accusations made by the devil are truly false. God is a God of love. He is a God that you can indeed trust. So through Christ, through his sacrifice, even for the angels, they got to see a demonstration of God's love and his character that throughout all eternity will hold the universe secure.
Amen. Yes, Don.
Yeah, I think, you know, you got questions, God's got answers, you know. And he continues to answer the questions. There were questions in heaven that were raised by the devil when he went back and forth in Job chapter 1 and 2. But those questions were answered on the cross. Thy, if I be lifted up, will draw all men, it says in some translations, but that's added. I will draw all to me. That's the entire universe. And the questions of the angels concerning Christ were answered on the cross. And they were representing, of course, other worlds. And God takes the long view. He answers over time. And the mystery of godliness is manifest It says in, you know, in Timothy, is seen by angels, believed on by Gentiles, and ultimately this this is playing the long game and answering the questions for the entire universe, not just us here.
Just
go ahead, James.
Go ahead, James.
For a verse on this, there's a few verses, but one is in Revelation 12. So in Revelation 12, you have the addition to John 12, 32. If I be lifted up, will draw all to me. Revelation 12, verse 10 says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night." He was cast down from the unfallen universe before he was cast down or has been cast down here in our own hearts. Verse 12 says, "Therefore rejoice ye heavens and ye that dwell in them, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath because he knows he has but a short time." So the controversy, as was stated, was not just for in this planet, but it was in the unfallen universe. And that point's been made, but I just wanted to give a couple of verses that would support that.
Yeah, you know, ultimately this kind of crystallizing verse in Philippians where it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. It's kind of like the summary of every question will be answered. And that really comes into play in Revelation chapter 20, doesn't it? Where every single question that ever was answered, asked concerning the character of God is answered, but not in a coercive way, in a way that is, God is a great gentleman. He gives you what you want. And ultimately, all those sinners are convicted of their ungodly deeds, it says in Jude, and everybody, even they, confess that, you know, that God is right to the glory of the Father. Mm-hmm. Everybody, no matter who it is, says, you know what? You're right.
If I can read just two verses here. One verse is in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I just want to read verses 10 through 12, which clearly shows that the angels are looking at what's happening. They're engaged. It says there, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." In other words, the prophets announced the coming of Christ. "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them," that is in the prophets, "was indicated when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." And then there's one other verse that I want to read, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9, where the Apostle Paul wrote, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle." The Greek word there is theatron, where we get the word theater from. So this is a great big production on the screen that's being watched. So it says, "For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." And also, you read in the Bible, and I think it's... I don't remember the text exactly, but it says that Jesus reconciled all things in heaven and on earth to himself. I think it's in Colossians chapter 1, if I'm not mistaken. So clearly the whole universe is involved.
You want to say something, Daniel? No? All right. Next question. Some people have proposed that the 2,300-day prophecy and the 1,260-day prophecy from Daniel and Revelation point to future literal days for the fulfillment of various events. Is this teaching in harmony with the principles of prophetic interpretation? Go, James.
Okay, so it's not, but it's, you know, Adventists have time settings in our blood. I mean, that's where we started. That's where we, it's something that really is It's just in us. We just want to do that. But the issue with the time prophecies in Daniel 12, the 1260, the 1290, and the 1335 is they have a place. In Great Controversy, he talks about trying to find new dates for the opening and the closing of the prophetic periods actually unfits you for the giving of the third angel's message. And here's why. Just to give an example, I've seen a number of charts, and the most moderate charts do not put dates on the beginning and the close of, let's say, the 538 or the 1335. They just say, at the Sunday law, there will be 1335 literal days until the second coming of Jesus. And so what they're saying is the prophetic period is literal now, but we're not setting time because we don't know when it's going to be. So we're not setting a time for Christ to come. The problem with that, however, is there will be a Sunday law on a certain date. Let's just say April 1st, because that's April Fool's Day. There'll be a Sunday law. And then we will know, if you are applying that prophetic period again in literal days, we will know then when the second coming is, or when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is, or when the close of probation is, whatever else you want to set down there. So for the 37 years I've been an Adventist, starting in 1984, going all the way through with Charles Wheeling, with Hauser, with Marion Barry, with just one after another, we've done this. We've tried to, reinterpret these prophetic periods, but they have a place. And the reason why we do it as Adventists, I think, is because we don't understand, at least with the 1335 and the 1290, we don't understand the historic significance. So could I just share the historic significance really quick on those? So the 1260 we know because it's 538 to 1798, and it deals with the civil power of the papacy. But the 1290 and the 1335 that we don't know as well deal with the ecclesiastical power of the papacy. Daniel 7 is dealing with the civil power primarily. Daniel 8 is dealing with the ecclesiastical power. When the papacy took away the mediation of Christ and put a counterfeit in its place, you start in 508, which is when the Pope set himself up as judge of all men, who would be judged by no man, and that you can find that in Bible readings for the home circle. Any 1915 or previous edition has this information in it, and I have it in a book called Time No Longer. And when you go from that date, 1290 years, you come to 1798, but it wasn't until the end of the 1335 that at that restoration, that cleansing of the sanctuary took place. So even though the Pope was disposed in 1798, the restoration of the ministry of Christ didn't take place until after the disappointment. That's why you have the two time periods in Daniel 12 connected to the taking away of the daily and the setting up an abomination of desolation.
You know, one quick thing Carlos added to that. Thank you, James. Good explanation. You know, I think we need to recognize that when we're dealing with Bible prophecy, and especially Daniel and Revelation, if we're going to come to truth, there has to be some kind of rules that are absolute. If we're trying to discover truth, the rules can't keep changing all along the way. So if the rule is one prophetic day is equal to one literal year, and we're trying to reach truth, you can't keep changing those rules all the time to fit into something else. So we need to be consistent in our interpretation.
I'll share with you, you guys are more experienced than me. What I've seen is that any prophecy that has a time period does not have a dual fulfillment, and any prophecy with a dual fulfillment does not have a time period. Would that be correct?
Excellent.
Okay, so I'm not that bad.
You're an Elihu.
All right. Next question. Why is Jesus called Michael in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1? Is he in the sanctuary as Michael? Daniel 12. Doug, you've been quiet lately.
I'm learning a lot of things. Yeah, in Daniel chapter 12, at that time, Michael will stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people, and there'll be a time of trouble such as there never was, ever since there was a nation, even unto the same time. And at that time, thy people will be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And so when it talks about Christ in the Old Testament, it typically talks about him. They're called Christophanies, and sometimes he appeared as the angel of the Lord. You know it was Jesus because he tells Joshua, take your shoes off your feet. This is holy ground. It's an attitude of worship. tells us the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. That's the highest messenger. And you've also got Daniel chapter 10, where it talks about Michael, chief of the angels. And it's really telling us about his first role of the messengers of God. And so Michael's just a name. Who is like God is what the word means. It's a name that's often used. Michael is the one who's involved in the resurrection of Moses in Jude verse 9. And so it's one of the names that you find in the Old Testament. And I'm comforted. This is not an Adventist doctrine. If you read like in Matthew Henry's commentary, which by the way was in Ellen White's library, as well as maybe Adam Clark and the others, they said Michael can only be Christ. And so am I answering the question? Because they were asking something specific about
the temple. And then the question is he as Michael in the sanctuary? Because it says he's...
Well, I think Jesus, you know, we talk about what's his name in the context of the sanctuary. Look in Revelation how many different names you find Jesus used in the sanctuary. And so that is one of his names, who is as God.
Yes, Daniel 12, verse 1 is specifically referring to the close of probation. Ellen White begins the chapter on the time of trouble by quoting this verse. The expression, Michael shall stand up, that expression stand up means that he's going to begin to reign. And the only moment that he can begin to reign is when his kingdom is made up. And what determines who is the subject of his kingdom is the investigative judgment. So when the investigative judgment ends, his kingdom is made up because he's already shown who's a member of his kingdom. How do we know that stand up means that? Well, the same word is used in Daniel 11 and verse 2 and 3. It says, and now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia. It's not translated the same, but it's the identical Hebrew word. Three kings will yet stand up in Persia. What does that mean? Three kings are yet to rule in Persia. So in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, you have the close of probation. The reason he's called Michael there is because the name Michael means who is like God. Revelation 13 verse 4 says that the whole world is going to be saying, who is like the beast? So here you have one whose name means who is like God. And he stands up, he closes the door of probation to protect God's people in the time of trouble. So he's spoken of as Michael, who is like God? I'm going to protect my people. And when you get to the end of verse 1, it says that God's people will be delivered. Everyone who is written in the book, which is a reference to their names retained in the book of life during the investigative judgment. So the context indicates that he's called Michael because he's rising to be the defender of God's people. Who is like God? In the Bible, names are significant, in other words, and you have to take the name in the context in which it appears.
Yeah, and just building on that, in Malachi 3:16, it talks about those who spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and thought upon his name. And so, you know, Pastor Bohr was saying, who is like God? Those who are delivered are those who are like God. Those who have the character of Christ, who are sealed into the character of Christ, who perfectly reflect the character of Christ. So that word, part of the reason that word is used there, Michael's used there, is because those are the very people he's delivering, the people who are like God.
Yeah, you know, in Daniel chapter 10, at the end, you know, no one upholds me except, let it be noted in the scripture of truth, no one upholds me except Michael, your prince. That's directed towards Daniel, who's praying about the 2300 days. That 2300 day prophecy then comes to an end, and you see in the verses just before 12:1, you see this attack against the glorious holy mountain. And that is a metaphor for the sanctuary all through the book of Daniel. So back to the direct question, yeah, he's standing up in the sanctuary on behalf of his people. And that's Michael, that's Jesus. He first of all stands up, or tells Daniel he'll stand up for him, but then he's standing up for everybody because he's the Prince of the Covenant. And he was broken for them. He has all the kudos, and he's able to stand up for them.
And Michael never loses a battle.
Okay. Question is, on the day, during the daily, the blood was sprinkled towards the veil. On the Day of Atonement, the sanctuary was cleansed. How was the veil cleansed from the blood that was on the veil during? Yes, very good question.
I was thinking about that question the other day.
Thank you for your honesty, James.
By a miracle.
I don't know that we know.
Yeah.
I would say supernaturally.
Supernatural? You want to say something, Doug?
Well, you're talking about when in the daily service, you're talking about when they're in the holy place and they're sprinkling blood towards the veil. That's still on the side of the holy place.
Yep.
Yeah. I think the Levites did practical ministry in that place. Don or one of the other panelists was talking about how when they disassembled the sanctuary and they moved it, I mean, in reality, they had to take the veil down. And I would think that, sometimes they say, well, we need to clean it. They also put blood on the horns of the altar. You think, well, at some point they need to wipe that off. And so I think they went through some practical cleaning every now and then.
All right. Yeah.
I hope so.
I've heard two main scholars, Jewish scholars. One said it was supernatural. The other said that the veil was changed. So, all right. Next question. Are there two separate closes of probation, one for the believers, one for the non-believers?
No.
Final answer?
So 1 Peter 4:17 is the verse that's usually quoted, judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begins with us, what will be the end of those who obey not the gospel? And if you go to the Great Controversy, Ellen White quotes that verse, and I've done an extensive study on this because Jehovah's Witnesses brought this idea in that there was two closes of probation so that they could say when probation closes for the church, then Ezekiel 9 will be fulfilled and God's, church people will be killed and slaughtered and et cetera, and then probation will close for the world later on. But generally speaking, we understand that there's one general close of probation. Everyone who professes faith in Christ, everyone, whether they're Adventist or in Babylon or wherever they are, is going to be involved in that one close of probation. Now, will probation close for individuals who have had great light but have turned away from that light? Yes, we're told that in a couple places in Spirit of Prophecy. She says God's destructive judgments is a time of mercy for those who haven't known the truth. For those who knew the truth and turned away from it, their probation's closed, the door of mercy's closed, but it's still open for those who've never known the truth. But when you think about God's people, God's church, who stay in the church, stay faithful to the end, the tares are out, they stay faithful. Their probation doesn't actually close until after they give the loud cry and they are what it says, they're tested. The mark of the beast is the test the people of God must have before they're sealed. In that loud cry time, when company after company goes out of the church, tribe after tribe comes into the church, and people learn in weeks and months what it's taken others a lifetime to learn. Ellen White says every place that's made vacant by apostasy will be filled by those coming into the church. And together we move forward, heralding this message under the loud cry, the power of the latter rain. And at the end of that, we're sealed. Ellen White says we're sealed just before we enter the time of trouble. So I think there's just the one general close of probation. I think there are individuals who can close their probation by turning away from the Lord.
Pastor?
Yeah, I just wanted to mention that the reason why people come up with the idea that there are two closes of probation is based on 1 Peter 4:17 that you mentioned, that judgment begins in the house of God. And basically their idea is that the house of God is the Seventh-day Adventist church. But the house of God is not only the Seventh-day Adventist church. It is composed of all of those who belong to the Christian church. And the evidence of that is in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, where the same expression, house of God, is used, and it's applied to the church in general. It says there, but if I am delayed, Paul is writing to Timothy, I write so that you may know how you might ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. So the house of God is not only the Seventh-day Adventist church. The house of God includes everyone, and Ellen White corroborates this point. It includes everyone who has ever claimed the name of Jesus Christ, no matter what denomination they belong to.
And keep in mind on a very practical level, the moment you die, your probation has closed. So don't be looking at the signs and say, okay, I'm going to get right with God. I've got a little more time. Sunday law's not here yet, because you could die in a car wreck tonight or tomorrow, as Paul says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So.
All right. Last question. Among all the speakers, who should we uninvite next time? Just kidding.
I volunteer.
It's a long trip, right? All right, so we have 5 minutes, so I wanted to close with a little something different. There are a lot of people, especially during this last year of the pandemic, they've gone through tough situations, loss, job, employments, businesses. And so I would just want to ask each one of you to give, what is your favorite Bible verse when it has to do in regards to going through painful situations, difficulties? What Bible verse would you share with somebody that's probably watching right now, is probably here, they're struggling, they're holding on with a thin thread to their spiritual life through the challenges that they've been going through? So if each one of you can share one Bible verse that you would like to. Go ahead, John.
I'll go first, Carlos, because somebody else might take my verse. So here it is. What do you do when you go through trials? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of the faith, of our faith. So look to Jesus. The more we look away from self, the more courage and hope we will have. The just shall live by faith.
Amen.
The most searched verse on the YouVersion of the Bible, which was searched more than a million times this last year than the year before, was Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand.
Amen. Pastor Bohr?
No one in this world, even during the pandemic, has suffered as much as Jesus did. So I want to read, this is not my favorite verse in the Bible, by the way, but taking into account the people that we're trying to encourage, I would read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. By the way, my favorite verse of the Bible is Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? But here it says, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Amen. So beyond the cross, there's the crown. Beyond the suffering, there's no longer any suffering. And so we need to realize that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. We're pilgrims. We're camping out. But our real, real joyful life is in the future, and we need to hang in there meanwhile.
Amen. James, I see you're ready.
This is a verse that's really been a blessing to me this last year, but I have to say it may not resonate with everyone. But it really resonates with me. It's a Day of Atonement verse, so it fits with the sanctuary. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 5, and it's a couple of verses. It begins with verse 6. It says, Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Amen. And that's just, to me, is the bottom line, is if you've got anxiety and you've got worry and you've got stress and you've got all these cares, give them to Christ, cast them upon him. And one of the ways we do that is misunderstood is what Job did. He had an issue with what was going on in his life, and he was very straight with God about it. David does the same thing in the Psalms. Sometimes we think, how can we talk to God about these things? Talk to him about it. Be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath. If you're angry about what's happening in this world, what's happening in this country, what's happening in your life, things that happen, talk to God. Cast your cares on him. He cares for you.
Amen.
And I have another sanctuary verse also. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Verse 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." In verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need."
Amen.
No, I would just say this.
You have a second verse done?
This last year, my mother died of COVID-19. And I took her to the hospital, and I never got to see her again. And as I was taking her to the hospital, she said, "Is anybody going to be with me?" And she didn't know she had COVID-19, and neither did I at the time. And I said, "I'll be with you. I'll come in and visit you." They wouldn't let me in. I said, "I'll sign anything. I'll come in. I'll do whatever it takes to come in." And I struggled so much. But then I realized this verse. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will feel no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And I sent all these pictures up. They put them all over the room. And then a Seventh-day Adventist nurse was able to take all the text messages and read them in my mother's ear before she died. And that comfort of knowing that the body of Christ reached out when I couldn't was a great blessing.
Amen. Thank you very much, Pastor. Doug?
I can't improve on that. Time's up. Do you want me to... You know, when you ask me my favorite verse, I'll be honest, my mind's racing up here because I have so many of them. But Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, I won't read it all, but Joshua was getting ready to enter the promised land. Sounds nice, but he was surrounded by enemies. Everybody there wanted to destroy them. And God said, "Do not be afraid. I am with you. I am with you. Be courageous." And the last, I'll read verse 7. "Only be strong, be very courageous, that you might observe to do all which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." And I feel like what we've seen this last year, we're on the borders of the promised land. And God is telling us to stay focused on me. Don't go to the right hand or left. I'll be with you. I will bless you. And you'll be victorious. Be courageous. So that's been encouraging to me.
Amen. Who's been blessed tonight with this Q&A? Amen. Praise the Lord. We want to thank all of you. All the glory to God. Amen. And we're sorry for the questions that we were not able to answer, but there is good news, right? There's gospel news in regards to this. Amazing Sanctuary, what we're recording this weekend, is part of the AFCO online curriculum. And so we actually have this. It's actually hot. It just came out of the oven. It's our new Amazing Sanctuary 13-week study guide, Lessons on the Sanctuary. So all of the topics have been lined up with one of the lessons that are here. And so keep your eyes open. The book is actually going to be out in the foyer. You'll be able to purchase it today or tomorrow also. And then in June, we're planning on launching the online course. And so there you can join us. Me and Daniel do weekly lives. And then we also have Pastor Doug and Pastor John every once a month and answer questions for the students also. So pay attention to that as that is coming out.
Pastor Charles, what's your favorite verse?
Oh, well, most of them were said. But I would just add, I think Matthew chapter 6. Right? Do not worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, and what you're going to wear. I find it amazing that those are the three most basic necessities of human life. And Jesus says, you know, the non-believers, the pagans, they believe in those things. I want you to search first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else shall be given to you. So it's like, I think what John said, keep your eyes on Jesus, make him the priority every day in the morning, search for him first, spend that quality time, and hold on to those promises and live the new covenant experience. Amen? And I think that's it, right? So we'll have a word of tomorrow. Yes, don't forget about tomorrow. We have four presentations starting at 8:30. Daniel, Don, me, and John will be presenting, and James and Bo are going to be cheerleading. So, on their way back to Fresno. So, I think it's good if we all stand up. Let's all stand up. Aaron, high priest, you have your camera there? All right. And we'll have a word of prayer. We'll take take a picture here on the... We're not going to be here again altogether. And then you're dismissed. Amen.
Carlos, I'm thinking of something, yeah. Where is our musicians? Michelle? Let's sing a song. Why don't we sing Sanctuary? Well, let's praise God from whom all blessings flow. Should we try that
Faith
one?
Faith is the victory.
Well, we don't have the words for that one.
They don't have hymnals there?
All right, let's try... we could do that one, too. Let me ask Michelle. She's playing. Michelle, what song you want to do? We just the first verse. Praise God from all who... Doxology. All right? Carlos is going to lead us.
All right.
Where's Jonathan? Is Jonathan here?
Yeah. Pastor Don, would you close us with prayer?
Father in heaven, we're just touched by the fact that you want to dwell among us. And you take your precautions. You put up your boundaries and your quarantines, but not because you don't want us to pass those boundaries and quarantines. You want to prepare us to get closer and closer to you. We don't want to resist anymore. And we ask that every heart that's been touched by this series would hear Christ knocking on their heart's door and would open whatever door he's knocking on. It might be the front door. It might be another door in their heart. But may we each open all of our lives to you, as you've given us all of you are, of who you are, as we've seen in the sanctuary. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.